Turn to Luke chapter 6. I want to spend a couple hours reviewing before we get to Luke 6, because 4 weeks ago we started our Total Marriage Fitness series in 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul, in contrast to the false teachers who dichotomize between daily life and their theology by forbidding marriage and the eating of certain foods, Paul brings them both together. He uses a number of very interesting terms. He tells Timothy to be nourished in the words of faith. In other words, you're eating these words of faith that's closing the gap between what you believe and the way you live. And then secondly, he says, so not only eat right, but then right after that, he says, but be trained, exercised in godliness, for godliness. So you're eating right and you're exercising for godliness. And godliness in 1 Timothy is referring to a lifestyle shaped by the gospel. So the way I live out my marriage, for example, is shaped by the gospel. And that's what we're doing in this Total Marriage Fitness series. We're trying to learn how do we exercise ourselves for godliness in the context of marriage. And if you're single, you'll see principle after principle that we're talking about applies to all of us. So that's where we started 4 weeks ago. And if we're going to learn to bring it down, we need to know, like, how would you respond, for example, to a husband who says, listen, I understand I'm supposed to love my wife, but you don't understand my wife. I mean, she is really, really needy. Like, no matter what I do to try to please her, it's the wrong thing or it's not enough. Or to the wife who says, my husband is really distracted, like totally disengaged. He really isn't interested in working on our marriage. What do you say to somebody like that? And being a simple guy, I've got to try to, because sin complicates things. It makes things really tangled up. And I have to go back to the basics. Like, what does God command us to do? What are the two great commands? Love God. Yeah, and love your needy wife. Yeah, love God and love your neighbor, that person that happens to be closest to you. And Jesus made it clear by extension, move outward to all those around you. So it's not complicated. The right response is love. But how do we receive that command? Like, what? Like, love her? Love him? You don't understand. I've tried. Because we're in this trying mentality. No. What if the command to love God and to love our neighbor is not a threat, but it's a promise? Because we learned 3 weeks ago in 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, loved ones, let us love one another, for love is from God. That is so encouraging. We can hear the command to love as a promise that God has given us to come to Him and get what we need to do what He's called us to do. In other words, the command to love is really the promise of a provision of love that we do not have in and of ourselves. We don't have it. When God commands us to love, He knows that, here in your notes, love is not native, it's not indigenous, it's not homegrown, it's to my heart or to this world. I will not naturally love my wife when she's angry or my husband when he's passive. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. It comes from God. And we saw in 1 John 4, 7 through 13, that love is from God the Father, through God the Son. Do you remember he describes the cross? If you're visiting and you're wondering, why do we always sing about the cross here? We cannot know love apart from the cross. The cross is the demonstration of the love of God from the Father through the Son. In the Spirit, First John 4:13, it comes in the Spirit, and Romans 5:5, it is poured into our hearts in the Spirit. So this love that is not resident in our own hearts gets poured in through the gospel. So for the first time, we can experience and express love. A love that is not natural to us. There's so many different examples I wanted to give. Let me just give you one of them. Last week, I've been getting a bunch of letters from a guy who is in prison, a son of a couple in our church. I've had the privilege of writing back and forth with him. He's down in Columbia right now, and God is doing an amazing work in his life. And here's a man who's been in and out of prison for most of his adult life, is drugs, everything. And he writes this, and this is so not him. He says, let me give you a little background. A few weeks ago, he writes saying he just got, to a new prison, and pretty soon there were five guys that wanted to meet for prayer. And some of these guys are murderers, really rough guys. The next week, next letter, there are now 30 in our prayer meeting. I mean, wherever he goes, God is just opening up hearts and opportunities. And he says, I have grown to love each one of these guys in a deep and genuine way. A love I've never had for anyone before. I'm just skipping here. I have such a burden for these men. Sometimes so much so I ache inside. I've never felt this way before, and I don't really know how to deal with it. I've never cared for anyone but me. I've always been the focal point. I thank God that He is changing my attitudes and affections. Most of these men have no idea what healthy, God-centered love is. Their frame of reference is entirely perverted. So God puts him right there and does a work in his heart. And suddenly something he's never known before, never had before, is starting to be lived out with these men that God has put in his life who are not lovable. But he has this deep concern for them. Where does that come from? Love is from God. It's from God. And this kind of love is not reactive. It's not accidental. It's not like, I just fell in love. Like you were walking down the sidewalk and you tripped and you fell in love. No. This is different. This is not contingent, even on the other person being lovable or expressing love. It's like, pretend like you lived in a really poor country and you didn't have any, you didn't have a well, you didn't have any city water, you had no way to get clean water, but your neighbor had a car. And so you'd wash your clothes out in the nearby river, but generally speaking, you did not have clean water for your family. But each week he would drive into town and he would buy jugs of clean water. Cool water, and he would bring them home. And oftentimes he would call you over and say, I got you a jug of water, and you were just so grateful. You try to give him some vegetables or something to exchange. And that week your family had cool, clean drinking water. But some weeks you went over there and you just felt really bad because you saw him pull in, but you could tell he was a little bit irritated. That every week you're coming over there, hey, do you have some water? We're thirsty. And some weeks he just seemed really annoyed at you. And sometimes you'd go a week or two without even speaking, but you knew you had to keep a friendship with this guy because he was your only way of getting clean water. Your enjoyment of clean water was contingent on his possession of it and willingness to share it. What if water is love? That's how most of us do marriage. When our mate or even non-marriage or friendship has water, love, and wants to share it with us, we feel good and they feel good. And we're able to give and receive and give back. It's what the world calls reciprocal altruism. What does that mean? Yeah, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You do something that you're nice to me and I'll be nice to you. And a lot of us think that that's what Christian love is. And that's a wonderful thing, to scratch each other's backs. But that's sub-Christian love, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" See, Christian love is not dependent on my neighbor possessing or sharing it. Mm-mm. Christian love is not reactive. It's not contingent. There is this fountain, this wellspring of love that flows up in a heart. And I'm not talking about just always feeling warm feelings for someone, but there is this reservoir of self-sacrificing love that is resident in the heart of a believer. And it comes from our Savior. Remember, love is from God, through the Son, in the Spirit. So Jesus illustrates this over and over again, like a passage we mentioned a couple weeks ago, 1 Peter 2 and 3, when Jesus was reviled, he lashed out. No, he did not retaliate, did not revile in return, committed himself to him who judges righteously. Just like our Savior, the Spirit fills our hearts with a non-reactive kind of love. And it's a love that wells up within us. Jesus talked about this kind of thing when he was with the woman at the well. And he said to her that you will have a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus referred to this in John 7. If you look at the screen, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What is he talking about here? Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when you believe, you tap into this wellspring of water. What is the wellspring he's talking about? Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Is resident in your heart. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. He starts bearing the fruit of love flowing out of our hearts. Some of you may be saying, "Wait, I thought we were training in the mouth today." We're going to get there. Look at Luke 6. Verse 43. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. A couple of quick points here. Number one, fruit reveals root. We can't sever fruit from root. Number two, Jesus is saying that behavior reveals heart. Speech reveals heart. Words reveal heart. My response in conflict reveals my heart. It doesn't determine my response. A change in behavior flows from a change in heart. That's why Jesus repeatedly targeted the heart. He consistently went after not the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup. Because if we can get the inside of the cup clean, he taught, then the outside of the cup will be cleansed. He went after the heart. So my greatest need in the midst of a marital conflict, in the midst of feeling like my wife is so needy or my husband is so disengaged, my greatest need is what? To fix my mate, right? A clean heart. A clean heart. Do we believe that? It sounds crazy. We could talk about a lot of communication techniques, a lot of conflict management strategies, and I'm all for those. But all we're doing is passing around bottled water. What if somebody came with a well digging machine and drilled down in your yard and built a well, and out of that well, every day your family drank of cool, clean water because you had your own replenishing well right there in your home? That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, my followers are not dependent on someone else having bottled water that they can share. If I'm in a loving relationship, I am so loving. You would not believe how loving I am. You treat me nice. I am the nicest person in the world. Jesus says, no, you're still dependent on your neighbor and reactive to the way they treat you. Tax collectors do that much. The lowest in society, according to Jesus, does that much. We're talking about a different kind of love here. We're talking about a love that flows from a clean, clean heart. But see, we don't naturally believe this. We naturally locate the problem outside of ourselves. We naturally locate the problem outside of ourselves. I want to share a conversation that Ron Clark had with a man named Steve regarding his wife, Karen. Names have been changed, but this is Ron Clark is a pastor, counselor. He's talking to a man named Steve who has abused his wife, Karen. And I want you to try to locate examples. There are about 9 of them where Steve is locating the problem outside of himself, not inside. See if you can spot those. You ready? Steve. This is the husband. I didn't mean to hurt her. Ron, but you did. It's just that I want her to understand me. What do you mean, understand you? When I get mad and cuss at her, she just leaves and won't let me explain. That's why I grab her and try to talk to her, but she won't listen. Why don't you just let her walk away? Isn't it better to let her go and cool off and then talk to her later? She might not come back. And I don't want her to think that that is how I am. So it is okay for you to use violence to make her understand? No, but I try to tell her that those actions are not me. What do you mean, not you? Is someone else doing this? Well, it's not me. I mean, it is, but it is a part of me that I need to shove down. It's a bad part that I'm trying to control. When she doesn't listen, the bad comes out, and I just can't stop it. I tell her that, but she makes it worse. Sometimes she makes it worse. Steve, Jesus says that you will know them by their fruits. I believe that we do what we choose to do. This is who you are. And it is not about Karen understanding you. It is about you changing your behavior. Grabbing another person so hard that they bruise is wrong, especially when they want to walk away and cool off. But she bruises easy. I don't buy that. Then how do I make her understand me? You don't. You start by trying to understand yourself. Okay, ignore the dots and the blanks. We'll fill those in a second. Just throw out. What are some examples of Steve locating the problem outside of himself? She doesn't understand me. Wait a second. She doesn't understand me. You see, the problem is, if she really understood me, she would know what a teddy bear I am. You know, she would know. What we want in most conflicts is we want understanding. And the assumption there is that if the person I'm in conflict with would really understand me, the conflict would end. Because, of course, I'm right. And if they understood, see, so it's still outside of himself. It's the lack of comprehension. What was another one? Yeah, he's blaming her. My response is because of her actions. What else? She won't listen. Good. It's not me. What does he mean by that? Do you see what we're saying? You know, when we say that, you know, this shows how perverted our hearts are, because when other people do wicked things, it's because they're wicked. When we do wicked things, it's not me. Isn't that amazing? The defense systems we have built around ourselves so that we don't have to face who we are. When I'm impatient, it's because, well, it's really not me. It's because of her. And then even when Steve pressed him on that and said, what do you mean it's not me? Well, the bad what? The bad comes out. What does that mean? Like, the bad comes out. That's like standing on the sidewalk and the car went down the road. You see, he is placing himself as a spectator. And the bad came out. Like, I can't control the bad. What else? She walks away. So she's disrespecting me by walking away, so I need to stop her. Now, we could go through all these. Well, let's list these. There are at least 9. She doesn't understand me. She leaves and won't let me explain. You got these. She won't listen. She might not come back. Those actions are not me. The bad comes out. I just can't stop it. She makes it worse. She bruises easy. So he is still locating the problem outside of himself. And revealing that he has revealing that he has a reactive view of love. Like, my love would be different if she would respond differently. Some man in here, tell me, just in your own words, what should Steve's response to his sin be? Where's the problem?
In the mirror.
Yeah, it's myself. It's me. My wicked heart rages, wants to be understood, will do almost anything to get across the point that I think is so important. You see, the language is, I'm owning who I am and what I've done. I'm not blaming, because as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we're really wrestling with is, do we believe Jesus? Some of us, we call ourselves believers, but we don't believe Jesus. We believe what our heart is crying out. The reason we rage, the reason we cuss, the reason we defend, the reason we pout, the reason we walk away, the reason we do all these things is because of our hearts. And if we don't deal with our hearts, we will never understand or see change in our mouths. So this is huge, that my problem is not located in my parents. My problem is not located with my coworkers. There are people that go from job to job and are still utterly convinced that no one understands them. Or marriage to marriage. And the problem is out there. So how do I move toward change? Two things. And we're just going to basically begin this. And next week we'll pick up and drill a little deeper. Number one, understand the purpose of conflict. Understand the purpose of conflict. Conflict reveals my heart and drives me to God and His gospel. Conflict reveals my heart and drives me to God and His gospel. Last week we talked about the purpose of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. We get to remember we are made to image God, and we do that relationally in marriage. You get to Genesis chapter 3 after the fall in verse 15. God pronounces a curse on Satan. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. They shall bruise your head. Is that what it says? Are you with me? He. Why is that so important? Who is the he? Jesus. Yeah, the offspring. Is Jesus. He, Jesus, will bruise your head, talking to Satan. Jesus will inflict a fatal blow to the head of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. This, right in the midst of the curse on Satan, is a promise that there will be enmity. So this environment of conflict will be there, but right in the midst of that conflict is what the church fathers called the proto-evangelium, the first good news, the first proclamation of the gospel was made in the context of conflict. Do we understand how important this is? Right at the beginning of Genesis, right after the fall, God is saying, you're going to have enmity. There's going to be conflict. But right in that context of conflict, Jesus is going to inflict a fatal blow on Satan. So you get this good news, this gospel, in the context of conflict. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Whew. Sounds like your typical American home. Peace is not the absence. Jesus is saying, I have not come to bring a superficial peace. I have not come to merely sweep the problems under the rug and establish this amiable, superficial kindness. He's not against kindness, but he's saying, I'm not going to do it through covering up the problem. I have come to bring division. In other words, I have come to expose the problem, which is really the heart. And I've come to provide the solution. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So in every conflict, there is an invitation to run to Jesus, to come to the gospel, and to learn, first of all, of our own hearts, how wicked our hearts are, how much we need love that is not natural to our own hearts. So that's the atmosphere. That's the culture, the context in which God changes our hearts. Number two, identify your natural or instinctive response and embrace God's grace to change. This is where we got to get a little more specific, because it's very easy for me just to say, oh yeah, Yeah, I'm not really good at communication. So my wife just needs to steer clear when I'm hungry. You know, that's helpful. What we need to do is get more specific about where we struggle. So if you look at that chart there in the notes, there are three typical responses. These are big categories: stir up, pour out, cut off. All of us tend to be more at home in one or two of these. Let me provide some definitions for all of these, and then I'm going to ask you to check two. Okay? Now, this is sensitive here because we could have some explosions in the audience as you work on this. But under the stir up, do you tend to defend during a conflict with your spouse, with your roommate? Is your natural tendency to defend, that is, to try to clarify or justify? Second one, there is criticize, that is, verbally retaliate, pointing out her failures. Yeah, you think I'm insensitive. You. It's the best response to an attack. It's a counterattack. Third one is invalidate. And the difference between criticize and invalidate is criticize is typically you do. Invalidate or discredit is you are. You are a slob. You are impossible to live with. Those are helpful phrases to use in marriage. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Do you stir up? Second category is pour out. And I know that first one, react, is horribly vague, because all of these could be react. But what I mean by that is when you get in a conflict, you kind of panic. And your first response may be different each time, but I know in my life, my first response is 99% wrong. Just function under that assumption. If I just react and just say what's ever on my mind, it's going to be wrong. Proverbs 12:16 says, the vexation of a fool is known at once. Like, he just says whatever's on his mind. It creates much more damage than good, because the Bible calls us to be swift to hear, slow to speak. Slow down. Slow down. Second one is threaten. If you don't shut up, I will. Third one is vent or flood. Couples that struggle with communication, or people who hold things in, then all of a sudden, when you have a chance to share what's on your heart, you, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, you're like a tsunami of verbal communication, and you flood the poor, helpless hearer who can't breathe, and so often runs. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit. Don't dump on someone when they're finally open to hear. The third category is cut off. Three options there. First of all, withdraw. That is to pull away, give the silent treatment. If I can't get my way, I'll make you pay. Or simmer. The conflict smolders in my heart and mind. The kind of a combination of self-pity and scheming to get even or remedy the injustice or get your point across. Or spread. By spread, we mean gossip. Like, you have a conflict with your husband, and one of your first responses is to call your mother for prayer. Pray for my husband. He's a jerk. Or to go to your friends and dump on them. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Whoever, Proverbs 10:18, whoever spreads slander is a fool. So, check two. Can you do that? I asked my wife yesterday. I said, "So," and we looked over the list, and I said, "So which two do you think I do most instinctively?" And she said, "Well, number one, defend." I said, "I do not." So we got in a big argument over this. So I criticized her. That's number two for questioning me. So I know this could be dangerous. This could be a dangerous exercise for us to do. Some of you are like, we just don't talk and we get along fine. This marriage series is killing us because you're wanting us to actually communicate. But take a few minutes, and if you're not ready right now, I mean, some of you, and if you don't know which two you have, just ask your mate. They'll point them out very gladly. You mean we have to limit it to two? But at least right now, you should be able to at least identify one. Many of you are like criticize and then withdraw. You know, you go in for the kill and then you run. That's very popular. But it's very important that once we identify, okay, this is what I naturally tend to do, and there are many others that could be listed there, to go to the second question and ask, what do these responses reveal about your heart? And this is where most of us get uncomfortable, because many of us will say, yeah, in my family, we just go at it. That's just the way we do it. We did it in our home, or in my family, we don't talk about anything sensitive. I mean, conflict makes us sweat just thinking about it. So we just ignore problems. And it's really easy to say, oh, that's just the way I was brought up. No, what about your heart? What does it say about your heart? I mean, this is not Freudian. This is biblical. My heart wants something. And I respond for a reason, because it makes life workable for me. It gets me what I want. It may be good, it may be bad, but I'm responding this way for a reason. You respond, as your notes say there, for a reason. What does your heart want that your response reveals? As James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have? I mean, you want something. And if your heart is not full of the love of Christ, it's going to go elsewhere to get what you want. And by the way, what you want may even be good. You know, I want a unity in my marriage and my wife won't cooperate. Well, good. That tells you what you want. Now, with me, the two I checked was, first of all, defend. Never want to turn away a great opportunity to defend myself. And the second one is criticize. You know, you got to defend yourself, and then you got to go and tear down the other person. That's the best way to do it. Well, why? Like, why does my heart want to do that? Well, I want to be right. You know, why do I want to be right? Because I am proud. Because I am selfish. I am more interested in resolving whatever I think this conflict is and making myself feel better than in really even listening to my wife and understanding where she is. And what her struggles are. That tells me something about my heart. So then, third one, how does the love of God through the gospel change what your heart desires and as a result, how you respond? This is huge, because even if you're honest enough to say, yeah, this is what I naturally do, and this is painful, but this is why I do it. Many of us stop here And so we flop around in misery because we won't run the course to the gospel, because God says something in the gospel about what your heart wants. Take me, for example. Wanting to be right, God repeatedly takes me, as you've heard many times over these weeks, back to 1 Peter 2, verse 22, how Jesus Christ had no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So Jesus Christ was absolutely right. Yet when he was attacked, what was his response? He did not retaliate. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He gave his body for our sin. Now, how can I, as a selfish sinner, respond completely opposite as my Savior responds? How can I think, well, I've got to prove my point to my wife, when Jesus did not do that to me? And my heart is humbled in the face of a love like that. It is transforming to gaze on the face of Jesus Christ, who is the only person on the planet who was absolutely perfectly right. And yet he didn't criticize, and he didn't defend. And he bore the very sins that we deserve to pay for. Do you see how the gospel changes our hearts? You run to Christ in a reservoir of love. I'm not saying it's automatic and it's not easy. But this is why the gospel, we must understand, is not something you just prayed when you were six and check that box. And now on to something else. This is why I need the gospel every day. This is why I wake up and preach it to myself every day. This is why I rehearse constantly, even when I'm in the middle of a tense situation with my wife or someone else, that I am a great sinner. He is a great Savior. I need him to change my heart, or else my response will not be right nor helpful. For out of the abundance of the heart, my mouth speaks. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts right now, that wives and husbands would look to you, Jesus. And we would honestly see our natural tendencies to fight or flight, and then we would be willing to let your Spirit not only expose the problem, but then apply the remedy. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that your good news, your gospel, your love both illustrates and activates the love in my heart. You don't just provide an example, but you then provide the energy, the empowering favor that I need, so that I can respond in a very tense situation, so that I can respond to someone who may be wrong, as you, Jesus, have responded to me. Lord, let us consider others, as you say in Philippians 2, as more significant than ourselves, because that's the way you treated us, even when we were sinners and you were right. Lord, may many run to you, Jesus, this morning to bathe in the fountain of grace. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are privileged to have John and Beth Burdick join me in the ring as we talk about their struggle in this area and what God did. John and Beth have been married 7 years, and their daughter Abby is almost 5, and their son Thane is almost 2. There you go. A little late. Got to work on the timing. Well, this is a big area because we're talking about the heart, but then we're talking about specifically how that comes out in the mouth. So maybe, Beth, you could start 5 or 6 months ago, communication. How was it between you and John?
5 or 6 months ago, our communication was the same as it had been for most of our marriage. Our normal, everyday chit-chat was okay, but if we ever had to discuss anything important, it would always end up in an argument, and I would close up, and John would end up defending and justifying.
Can you tell just maybe, like, help me understand, like, when a husband just defends and justifies, or when a wife does, like, how did that make you feel?
It made me not want to say anything at all. That's why I tended to close up, because if I ever said anything, I knew he was immediately going to come back with a justification or a reason or a defense for it.
So what changed, John? What happened a month or so ago?
We had one of those, I guess, normal discussions that we'd always have. And I guess early in our marriage, these arguments, they would, you know, just, they would kind of pop in and pop out, but never really resolved. And so it kind of, like, over the several years that we were married, just all the problems just kind of, you know, piled on. And so by the time, you know, up to, what, a few months ago, sometimes our discussions, they would result in an argument or a fight, and we'd withdraw. And I'd be withdrawn for several days, because we're just mulling this over. And so it had been like that. And it was about 2 or 3 days, kind of, you know, just go off in my own little world, off to work, and stay there till 8 or 9 o'clock at night. And I just kind of came to a point where I said, we can't go on like this. And so I wanted to sit down and have a discussion. But again, in my mind, I was like, you know, for 2, 3 days, I've been mulling over what she was doing wrong that was causing this situation, and it never was what I was doing in this situation. And so our discussions tended to be, it was pointing out me trying to correct what was going on in her heart and never really looking inside. And so, you know, I kind of approached it the same way, and we sat down and I said, you know what we're going to do different this time is we're going to get a piece of paper and we're going to write it out. We're going to write out what the frustrations. And so I told her, I said, take a piece of paper and write down, I don't care how many it is, write down how many write down what is frustrating you about me. And it might, you know.
It's a dangerous thing to do.
And then I was going to do the same thing. 15 minutes later, I'm done, and I'm sitting on the couch, because I'd been mulling this over for a couple of days, and I sat on the couch and actually fell asleep. About 12:30, she comes back with her list done. And And we're sitting there, and we exchanged the pieces of paper, and we're going through, and immediately I kind of went into that mode, because I had an agenda of what I wanted to point out on my paper. I wanted her to see what I wrote, and so I'm just quickly going through da-da-da-da-da-da-da and justifying, as I'd done before, every single thing, and moved on and not really thinking through that until she started on her sheet of paper, and then got to the second line item and just stopped and started crying and said, I can't do this. And I said, what do you mean? We got to do this. We got to get this out. And I was like, and she said, no, I can't do this, because you went through your list and you had a justification for everything on that list. But I don't have any justification for anything on here. It's all true. And it just hit me. And I'm just like, you know what? You're right. The thing is everything you wrote is still on this piece of paper. And it's still in front of me. And whether I have a justification or not, I got to face it and I got to change it. And that was where it broke. And right after that, we got up. You know, all both of us are crying at this point, and got up and went into my office, and shredded those pieces of paper. Just stood there and watched it all just go away. And some of that stuff that we brought up for years and years is just gone. And it's been different ever since.
Can you give us an idea of what changed? Because I'm sure there's challenges that have come up between then and now. How do you respond differently?
Well, John is definitely more understanding. He doesn't defend as much as he used to, so it helps me open up and share what's on my heart a little bit easier. And so it's easier for us to communicate our frustrations or that type of thing.
Amen.
I think, really quick, if I can add this, I think what it's done for me is that I saw for the first time really where her direction in her heart was going. And for all these years in ministry and things that I was doing, I was trying to pull her along in my life and in my agenda. It was the first time I saw her life. And so it was more or less it opened up a whole different world that I didn't see before. And every word that I would speak affected her life. And by me just getting out of the way and stepping back and letting go of myself, it allowed her to come out and be able to express her life and what God was doing in her heart. And it's amazing, because now our directions are, I don't have to pull her along in my direction. My direction is going with hers, and we're both going to the same place.
Praise God. Praise God. Can you pray for us?
Sure. Dear God, we love you, and we praise you, Father, for your work in our hearts. In this body of people, we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself in us and revealing the gospel in our lives. And I pray that you would help us to live that out in our relationships, in our marriages, in our friendships, Father, that we would seek to show the gospel in each other. Pray that you would continue to work in our lives. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.